Now today, our text is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, and though we're going to examine the entire chapter, I want us to begin with verse 20, Nehemiah chapter 2, and I want you to look in verse 20 where we read these words, I, Nehemiah, answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. If I ask you, would you like to be successful? I rather expect you would say to me, of course, doesn't everyone desire to experience success? And Nehemiah was a man who experienced a great deal of success. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, we find the account of Nehemiah's steps to success. Nehemiah says in verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. And so today I want us to look carefully in this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, as we consider together the steps to success. Steps to success which in fact were demonstrated in and through Nehemiah's life. Now before we examine the steps to success, I believe it is essential that we understand that any Christian can get what he wants when he wants what God wants. That is, you can have whatever you want in life as long as the objective that you have is the objective that God has for you. Now, the way the world measures success is not always the way that God measures success. And so when we think this morning about the steps to success, I'm not necessarily talking about the steps to success in the secular realm, though I do believe these principles are valid in any realm, but I'm talking about success as God defines success. And I want to say again to you that any one of you who knows the Lord Jesus Christ can receive exactly what you want in life as long as you want that which God wants you to have. Now, having said that, let us consider the steps to success as they are demonstrated for us here in Nehemiah's life in Nehemiah chapter 2. The first step to success that Nehemiah models for us is ambition. And we find the account of this in verses 1 through 5. For in these first 5 verses, we have the story of a God-given, God-placed ambition that Nehemiah, under the grace and power of God, was able ultimately to accomplish. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, that's the month of April. Now keep that in mind because when we were in chapter 1 last time, Nehemiah had received word from Hanani and some others who had been to Jerusalem of the status of the city of Jerusalem. That is, that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, that the gates had been burned with fire, and that those who were back in the city of Jerusalem, those Jewish people who had gone back to their homeland, were in great trouble and disgrace. So Nehemiah had received that report in the month of December. Now 4 months have passed. It is now the month of April. And so in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was the man who tasted the king's food to see if it was poison or not. And he says here in verse 1, I had not been sad in his presence before. And so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. You see, Nehemiah was sad because of the burden that he had for Jerusalem. When he received word regarding the status of the people back in Jerusalem, the scripture says in chapter 1 that he fasted and he mourned and he wept and he prayed. And we saw last time the account of Nehemiah's prayer. Now, because Nehemiah loved Jerusalem, his heart was broken. Because he had the same desire that God had for the holy city, he mourned over the city. And so he had been fasting and mourning and weeping for 4 months. But he had managed to cover up his grief during the course of those 4 months. Because, you see, it was not permitted for a subject of an ancient monarch to be sad in the monarch's presence. And the monarch had the power, if he decided, to just arbitrarily have a man's life taken if he was sad in his presence. If you came in the king's presence, you were there to cheer him up, not to make him sad. But the burden had increased and intensified. And after 4 months, the day came when he just couldn't hide any longer. The countenance on his face was so sad that the king noticed it. And the king said to Nehemiah, "Why are you so sad when you are not ill?" And the king was perceptive enough to say to Nehemiah, "This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." And then we read in the last part of verse 2 that Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." Afraid because he knew that it was not permitted to be sad in the king's presence, and the king could have his life taken if he so desired. To me, it's interesting that Nehemiah would say in this, which is his memoirs, that I was sad and I was afraid. You see, there are some folks who think that leaders never experience fear, and if they do experience fear, they never let anyone else know it. But Nehemiah was one of the greatest leaders of all times. In fact, the book of Nehemiah is a wonderful handbook on leadership and motivation and organization and administration. And Nehemiah, who himself was a great leader, did not hesitate to acknowledge in his own memoirs that I experienced fear. You see, all of us experience fear. Just some of us are willing enough to admit it. And Nehemiah was willing to admit his fearfulness. And those folks who accomplish great things for God, folks who succeed in life, are people who face their fears head on and are upfront about it. Nehemiah said, "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" Now notice that Nehemiah was very tactful. He had a great deal of diplomacy about him. He wasn't flattering the king. He was expressing genuine gratitude. "May the king live forever." And then in answer to the king's question, "Why are you so sad?" Nehemiah answered with a question. Now, you know, when someone asks you a question, you don't always have to give an answer. Did you know that? Jesus was often asked questions that either he refused to answer or he answered with a question that caused the questioner to withdraw his question. Every question asked of you does not deserve an answer. And Nehemiah didn't answer the king's question directly, but he answered the king's question with a question, which was very diplomatic. Now notice his answer. He said to the king, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed with fire?" King said, "Why are you sad?" Nehemiah said, "Don't I have a reason to be sad? Jerusalem lies in ruins. And the people there are in great trouble and disgrace. I have a reason to be sad." And then verse 4, the king said to Nehemiah, "What is it that you want?" Now that was the question that Nehemiah had been anticipating. That's what he had been looking for. He had waited 4 months for the king to ask him that question. And when the king said to Nehemiah, "What do you want?" we read that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven, latter part of verse 4. Now that's not the only time he prayed. He'd been praying for 4 months. But just one final time, he shot up a quick silent prayer to God in heaven and asked God for wisdom and grace and knowing how to express the burden of his heart. And then after he prayed this final time, verse 5 says, "I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, that is the holy city of Jerusalem, where my fathers are buried, so I can rebuild it.'" Nehemiah was an ambitious man. And the ambition that Nehemiah had at this point in his life was to leave Susa and to make a journey of about 800 miles back to Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, and there to take those Jewish people and rally them to the cause of rebuilding the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah had this ambition in his heart to see that the wall of Jerusalem was restored. Now I want you to know about Nehemiah's ambition, that it was a God-given ambition. And the goal that was in Nehemiah's heart had been placed there by God. Now whenever any of us have a God-given ambition, you and I can be sure that the Spirit of God will work within us to help us to achieve any goal which He gives to us. So I want to say to you that the first step to success is to have holy ambition. And it is the foundation of all true success. Now most of you know that my favorite verse in all the Bible is Psalm 37:4, which says that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. Nehemiah had delighted himself in the Lord. And as Nehemiah continued to delight himself in the Lord placed in Nehemiah's heart a desire to go back to Jerusalem to lead the Jewish people to rebuild the wall. So that Nehemiah's desire was the same desire that God had for Nehemiah. That's why I can say to you that any Christian can get what he wants as long as he wants what God wants him to have. And so that was the case here in Nehemiah's life. He had ambition. And ambition is always step number one on the ladder to success. And let me ask you this question. Are you ambitious? Do you have any ambition at all about you? Do you have any goal in life? Do you have an objective that you're trying to accomplish in the next 6 weeks or 6 months or 10 years? I believe that God has made us in such a way that we receive fulfillment and satisfaction in life when we achieve God-given objectives in our lives. I believe God is honored when we're ambitious. Now, there's an unholy ambition that permeates so much of society today. And I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about a holy ambition. And there are many folks who have an unholy ambition who are ambitious for all the wrong reasons and all the wrong causes. And then there's some in the church who have no ambition at all. They're just here on earth drawing a salary and drawing their breath, but really of no use to God, their family, or anybody. They're just here taking up space. And I'm convinced that God wants us to be ambitious for His glory. And no one will ever achieve anything in life or ever amount to anything without a bit of ambition. And so if you need some ambition, ask God to make you ambitious for His glory. You'll never succeed unless you have some ambition about you. But as you seek to be ambitious, that you might accomplish that which God would have accomplished in your life, that you might be successful in life, I think you ought to test your ambitions. And let me give you three questions to ask yourself now that you ought to use as a criteria to evaluate the ambition or ambitions that govern your heart. Jot these down somewhere. Number one, as you think about the ambitions in your life, ask yourself this. Does my ambition harmonize with God's Word? Does my ambition harmonize with the teaching of Scripture? You see, God will never lead you to do anything which is contrary to what He has already revealed in the pages of Scripture. So test it by the Word. The second question you ought to ask yourself is this. Does it build up God's kingdom? Does my ambition build up the kingdom of God? Would the accomplishment of that which governs and guides and motivates my life, if it becomes reality, would God's kingdom be expanded? And then the third question you ought to ask yourself as you test your ambitions is, does it make me a better Christian? Will the achievement of this ambition make me a better disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will it make me more Christ-like? Will it make me more loving? Will it make me like Jesus? And then having tested those ambitions by that criteria, if you measure up there, then I would say to you, have at it. Because you have a sanctified, holy ambition if they can pass that test. William Booth was an ambitious man. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. Another generation. And he once wrote, some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men. And what a noble ambition that is, for the souls of men shall survive for eternity. As we think about Nehemiah, we see an ambitious man, a man ambitious to leave the palace in Susa, to make the long journey back to Jerusalem, and to get on with the task of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Holy ambition is always the foundation for all true success. Now, if ambition is step one to success, step two is anticipation. And we see this in Nehemiah here, for Nehemiah anticipated what was going to be involved in leading a successful venture back to Jerusalem. And he was ready when the king gave him the opportunity to leave. Look in verses 6, 7, and 8.
Verse 6, and the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now, I might say parenthetically here that the fact that the king wanted to know when Nehemiah would return was an expression of the fact that Nehemiah was a very valuable servant and advisor and counselor to the king. He was valuable to King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes didn't want him to go and stay forever. He wanted him to come back, and so he said, I'm going to let you go, but when will you return? And Nehemiah set a time for his return. I think that's interesting because during the 4 months of Nehemiah's mourning and sorrow over the condition in Jerusalem, he was able to go those 4 long months to mask his own grief and to go about his duties with a smile on his face. You see, because he had grief in his heart, he didn't go around bemoaning that fact. He wasn't negligent in his duties. He had faced those 4 months of trial by being very diligent with his responsibilities as the king's cupbearer. And the king didn't want to lose him. The king was willing to give him up for a short time, but he wanted him to come back. And so he said, when will you return? And so they set a time. Now I want you to notice in verses 7 and 8 that Nehemiah anticipated the needs that he would have to make this project a successful one. Nehemiah didn't just think on his feet. He thought ahead. He had foresight. He was characterized by thinking about what he might need, and he planned ahead. In response to the king's question, what is it you want? First of all, Nehemiah says, I want to go back to Jerusalem. But it wasn't just to let me go back to Jerusalem. In verse 7, he said to the king, I'm going to need protection. I'm going to need protection in the journey from Susa to Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. You see, Nehemiah, because of the long journey, would pass through several other states. Now remember that all of these states were under the domination of the Persian Empire. And as he passed through the Trans-Euphrates, he would go from one state to another to another, and he ran the risk of being arrested or whatever, of being robbed. And so he asked the king to provide him letters that he might show to the governors of these various states, so as he came through their particular territory, they wouldn't endanger him in any way, but they would provide him safe conduct. And so he anticipated the need for protection, and when the king says, what do you want? Nehemiah was prepared by saying, I need some letters to give me safety in travel. Then in verse 8, he also had anticipated the need for provision, that is, for the materials for the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Verse 8 reads, And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. Nehemiah knew he not only needed protection, but he also needed provision. He was going to need lumber. He was going to need building materials to rebuild the wall and also to build for himself a residence. And so he said to King Artaxerxes, and would you also grant me a letter that I can show to Asaph, the keeper of the royal forest, that I can have timber from your forest for this construction project? And the scripture says that the king consented and gave to Nehemiah the things that he requested. Now, that was only possible because Nehemiah anticipated the cost involved. Do you want to succeed as a Christian? Do you want to succeed as a husband or a mother or a wife or a father? Do you want to succeed in your business? Do you want to succeed in the academic world? Do you want to succeed in any endeavor in life? First of all, you need to have ambition. And then you need to anticipate the cost that's going to be involved. To count the cost, to think and plan ahead. Nehemiah knew exactly what it was he wanted. He knew when he wanted it, and he knew why he wanted it. And when the door of opportunity swung open for Nehemiah, Nehemiah seized that opportunity, and he walked through the door. He was ready, he was prepared, and he said to the king, now this is what I'm going to need. And then we read here in the latter part of verse 8, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." Now, I believe the secret to this whole encounter of Nehemiah's success story is the hand of God upon him. Listen, it doesn't matter if you do all the steps to success that are found in Nehemiah's life, or you read some other success book somewhere, some motivational book, unless the hand of God is upon your life, you will never achieve true success. And the hand of God is upon those who are willing to wait on the Lord and walk before Him in obedience, in moral purity, and in holiness. So Nehemiah had an ambition, a God-given ambition. And when the door of opportunity came, Nehemiah walked through that door. He anticipated what he needed. He said to the king, "I need protection, I need provision." And the scripture says that the king granted Nehemiah's request because the hand of God was upon him. Now, if the first two steps to success are ambition and anticipation, we find in Nehemiah's life that the third step to success is just simply action. Nehemiah moved into action. He took action. Look in verse 9, the first three words. "So I went." You know, some folks never succeed because they never begin. Chinese proverb says the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And I want to remind you that you can never finish that which you never start. And some never achieve because they never, ever begin. You see, if success is going to come, the hand of God must be upon us. And without the blessing of the Spirit of God, there will be no true success. But I would remind you today that while we are absolutely dependent upon the blessing of the Spirit of God, God blesses those who take action. And if we just sit around in our living rooms or in our offices or wherever, and we simply twiddle our thumbs and we have these daydreams about being ambitious for God, but we never take the first step of action, then we cannot anticipate the Spirit of God to bless that which we never do. It's not enough to be ambitious for God. It's not enough to anticipate the cost involved. Somewhere along the way, you and I must do exactly what Nehemiah did when verse 9 says, "So I went." When the opportunity came, Nehemiah left Susa and began the journey to Jerusalem. Now, that's not a denial of God's work. For without God, we cannot. But without us, God will not. And so we read here in verse 9 that so Nehemiah went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates. He's making his way now across this 800-mile journey, and he gave them the king's letters. And the king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Now we come to verse 10, and Nehemiah has now arrived in the city. And we read in verse 10 that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now, for every action, there is a reaction. We know that. Scientists tell us that. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. For every action that a person takes for the glory of God, because he's ambitious for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a reaction. And when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, he encountered a reaction. Now, he faced two reactions, really. First of all, he faced the reaction from without, that is, from those who were not Jews. In this case, verse 10, from Sanballat and from Tobiah. And these folks had no right or claim to Jerusalem. It was the city that God had given for His people, the Jews. But they had surrounded the city, and they had designs on it, and they had their plans for Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah shows up on the scene, then he becomes an obstacle to what they want to do there. And so there was a reaction to that. We read down in verse 19 that they mocked and they ridiculed Nehemiah and the Jewish people when the construction project began. And so the first reaction that Nehemiah encountered was adversity from those from without. But there was a second reaction that Nehemiah encountered, and that was apathy on the part of the Jewish people who lived there in the city. They had lived there for these decades and decades and decades. The walls were down. The city was in great trouble and disgrace. They had been content to live like that for all these many years. They were satisfied with the status quo, and perhaps they didn't even want to be stirred. And so Nehemiah faced adversity from without and apathy from within. He faced a tremendous challenge. Now I want you to see this. Let's read on. Look in verse 11. Let's just read the narrative here. Nehemiah says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts, that is, horse, maybe a donkey, with me, except the one I was riding on. And so Nehemiah comes there, he spends 3 days. We don't know what he's doing during those 3 days. My guess is he's praying. He's making sure that he's hearing from God. He's checking everything out with the Lord. And after the third day, he set out one night to investigate the status of the walls of the city. Now look in verse 13. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. Basically, he leaves the city on the west side. He goes south, then he turns and goes north. He can go no further because the ruins are in such disrepair that his horse can't go through. And so finally, he has to turn and double back and go back the way he came to re-enter the city. Now, the status of Jerusalem was in great disgrace. And Nehemiah goes out to examine the city. And everywhere he turns, he sees rubble. It is an expression of the indifference and the apathy of the Jewish people who had lived there all these many years since they had come back from exile. Now verse 16 tells us, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. You see, Nehemiah had an uncanny sense of timing. He knew there was a time to speak and a time to be silent. And he knew that thus far was a time to be silent, not to share with anyone what his plans were. I mean, he had gone to Jerusalem for the express purpose to rebuild the walls. But thus far, he's not announced that yet. And so he keeps his counsel to himself. He does his investigation. And at the right time, he calls the folks together. Now, Nehemiah was able to prevail and to accomplish what seemed to be an impossible task to rebuild the walls, I believe, for three reasons. Now, first of all, I believe that Nehemiah was able to accomplish this task to rebuild the walls because of personal conviction. This wasn't just an opinion that Nehemiah had. It'd be a nice thing if the walls would be rebuilt. It wasn't something that was very convenient for him. But it was a burning conviction in his own heart and soul. Now I want you to see this in verse 12. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Now where did Nehemiah get the ambition to rebuild the walls and to be the leader of that project? From God, back in Susa. He had a burning personal conviction that he was God's man to lead the Jewish people in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Now, I don't know anybody anywhere who achieves any measure of success who doesn't first of all have a sense of personal conviction about what it is that he ought to be about. Nehemiah had that kind of conviction. He had a mandate from heaven. And because he was motivated by this conviction, you see, the Jewish people who lived there rallied to his side. You know, I just have no desire to rally to the cause of somebody who doesn't have a personal conviction about it. But if a man or a woman has a conviction about something, and they're willing to pay the price to see that conviction become reality, I find it pretty easy for me to rally to their side and to join hand and heart with them and to say to them, let's serve together and achieve this objective for the glory of God. I want you to understand today that if you're going to be successful in life, it'll be because you have some personal convictions that God has placed in your heart. Nehemiah had a personal conviction. And I believe in new and better ways of doing things, but I want you to know God's not looking for new and better ways. God is looking for better men and better women who have conviction. It's amazing what God can do with one person. Elton Hubbard once wrote, one machine can do the work of 50
ordinary men. No machine can do the work of one extraordinary man. And whether you and I are ordinary or extraordinary is primarily dependent upon the kind of convictions that dominate our lives and whether or not we're willing to live lives of mediocrity or we're willing to go all the way with the Lord Jesus Christ and live lives characterized by excellence. You see, Nehemiah had this personal conviction that he was chosen by God. He says in verse 12, "My God, put it in my heart." Nehemiah believed that if he didn't respond, it would not be done. And I believe had Nehemiah not responded, the walls would not have been rebuilt. I'm only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. Personal conviction was a factor in Nehemiah's success. But not only personal conviction, but I want you to notice in verse 17 and 18 that Nehemiah had a persuasive challenge that he put before the people. You see, Nehemiah knew that while he was God's man, he was the leader, he knew he couldn't do it by himself. And he knew it would take the people working together to accomplish this objective. And so we read here in verses 17 and 18 that Nehemiah said to them, that is, he had gathered the Jewish people there, "You see the trouble we are in." Well, it's pretty obvious to see. All they had to do was open their eyes and look around. "Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us," and I underline that word "us," "let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem." Nehemiah said, "I'm willing to be out front. I'm willing to organize it and administer it. If you will join heart and hand with me, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem." And then he gave them the reason why. "So we will no longer be in disgrace." Verse 18 says, "And then I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." They want to know what kind of credentials he had. First of all, God's hand was on his life. And number two, he had the blessing and the permission and the provision of the king of the Persian Empire to go ahead with the project. He said, "These are my credentials. God's hand's on me. The king has given his blessing. Let us arise and rebuild the walls of the city." And the latter part of verse 18 says, they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." And so they began this good work. Nehemiah gave a challenge. And his challenge was so persuasive that the people said, "Let us begin to rebuild." And so they began the project. Now, we've said that Nehemiah was a man of action. And we've said that Nehemiah was a man of action. And we know that because of his personal conviction, which motivated him to take action. We know that because he was able to motivate the people with his own persuasive challenge. But it wasn't enough just to stop there. Nehemiah had to press on. And I want you to see in verses 19 and 20 that a persistent confidence in the God of heaven dominated Nehemiah's thinking and his action. Look in verse 19. "And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you are doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?'" Now, Nehemiah faced opposition from these folks. And we're going to see these guys again and again. I mean, throughout the book of Nehemiah, these folks are on the scene opposing Nehemiah, opposing the Jewish people in their work. You see, whenever God stirs His people to achieve great exploits for His glory, the devil always comes in and stirs up opponents and adversaries who come up with 1,001 reasons why it can't ever be done. I mean, some people have gone to seed on Murphy's Law, and they know any and every reason you can think of, and then some, why some things can never be done. Now, why is this so? It's because that people who live by sight are threatened by people who live by faith. Nehemiah was a man of faith, and though he had made right provision and preparation for the task, it was still an act of faith for Nehemiah to lead the people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And so he encountered opposition from without. and apathy from within. Nehemiah knew how to deal with that. Nehemiah was not fair. He was not faint-hearted. Nehemiah was courageous. And Nehemiah was persistent. He didn't give up. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem showed up on the scene, and they came again and again, and Nehemiah continued to be persistent when these opponents came on the scene. Why? Because Nehemiah had a confidence that God in heaven, who had put this burden in his heart, would bring this project to successful completion. And we see this right here in verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. And we, His servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Well, Nehemiah knew that Jerusalem was the city that God had given to the Jews. And he said to these folks, this is not your city. You just get out of the picture. He was confident. He was confident in God. And he could face that criticism because of his confidence that he was in the will of God. Now, you know why some Christians wilt when the pressure's on and the stress is on and the opponents rise? Because they're not sure they're in the will of God. But you see, if you have it, if you have a settled conviction in your heart that you're in the very center of the will of God, doing exactly what God wants you to do, you don't have to flinch or budge or back up to anybody when somebody comes up and says, I don't like what you're doing. Now, if you have a problem with that, if you have a problem with criticism, don't ever expect to amount to anything for God. The only people that I know who are never criticized are those who say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing, and they're never criticized, but they look back upon 70 years of life and they say, what have I accomplished? I've accomplished nothing because I never got out and did anything for the glory of God. Now, I don't know anybody that enjoys criticism. I don't enjoy it. I think a person who must enjoy criticism must be paranoid. And I'm sure Nehemiah did not enjoy the constant carping, harping critics who came and mocked him and ridiculed him and laughed at him and said it'll never take place. But Nehemiah could press on because, as he says here in verse 20, God in heaven will give us success. When you have that kind of confidence, you don't have to back up. You just press ahead because you see you're not trying to please your critics. You're not even trying to please your friends. The only thing that really counts is the Lord Jesus Christ pleased. You see, if Jesus is pleased, it doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks as long as He's honored and exalted. Hudson Taylor was a man mightily used of God to open up the interior of mainland China with the gospel. And Hudson Taylor once wrote, all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. In fair weather and foul, in good times and in bad, those who achieve success are those who press on. Let the critics criticize, let the opponents raise their objections, but once you've heard from God, there's no looking back. It is full speed ahead. God help us to have those kind of convictions that motivated and dominated the life of this man Nehemiah, so that when you and I come to the end of life's journey and we look back upon how we used those years that God gave to us, we'll be able to say to ourselves and to the Lord, Lord, this is your reward. This is your harvest. This is the success that you gave because I was obedient. Now let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we pray in Jesus' name for the Spirit of God to take these truths and impress them in our hearts and lives that we might live them day by day. And bless this invitation, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand to our feet now to sing our hymn of appeal.